Old Testament reading is Psalms 24. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive the blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the kingdom of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory. And the Psalms were all written as songs. Don't you wish you knew what that melody was? Because you could hear the repeat.
So our sermon this morning, the unopened gift. Anytime a gift is given, the recipient must choose to respond in one of two ways. But my husband is pointing to me to read the scriptures. So back up, I'll come back to that sentence as I read the parable of the talents from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them to his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his or her ability. And then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them. He made 5 talents more. So also the one who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had been received, or who had received the 1 talent, went and he dug a hole in the ground and hid the master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled the accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing it 5 more, saying, Master, you have delivered me 5 talents, and here I have made 5 talents more. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, and I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents here, and I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You also have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent, he came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. This is the word of God for the people of God. So back to our gifts. Anytime a gift is given, the recipient must choose to respond in one of two ways. That first way is this gift is so valuable that I can't risk it, and I just got to keep it safe. That is one way to respond when a gift is given. The gift is so valuable, it cannot be risked, because those who follow this first way, we realize that the gift, if it is brought out of the box, it could get broken. It might not be used the way that I want it to be used. Things may not go so well. The gift may be poorly used. It may not always be admired by others the way I want it to. It might get broken. So taking the gift out of the box is always a risk. And then there's a second way that says this gift is so valuable. It must be risked. It must be opened. It must be used. The second way the gift is so valuable, it must be risked. Those who follow the second way understand that if the gift is not brought out of the box, there's a chance that it will never, ever be used. To leave the gift in the box is to defeat the desire of the giver. There is no tragedy like the tragedy of the unopened gift. Each of you, including myself, have been given a precious gift. I want to invite all of us to reflect for a moment on our own life, to reflect on this gift that has been given directly to you, not the gift that your sister got, not the gift that your spouse got or your neighbor got, but you, the gift that God has given you. And along with this gift that you have been given is a choice, whether or not you will open and use what was given to you. Is your life following the first way, keeping everything secure, or is your life following the other way of opening up the gift and using it? So when I was a senior in high school, I got a new car. Well, it was new to me. It was a 1979 Pontiac Sunbird. And it was blue. I could only find the green color. And it looks like a convertible, but it really wasn't. But I thought it was so cool because it looked like a convertible. And my stepdad, Norman, gave me this car. And I just thought I was, it inside that car. I mean, I had a radio that you turned on and you would move the dials to get to the station. I had windows that you would roll down. Now, all of you guys get that. The second service people are going to say, what does she mean, roll down a window? But that car to me was freedom. That car to me was so precious. I remember going to my stepdad and saying, Norman, I'm a little nervous. Somebody at the high school parking lot, they might ding my car, but I never get to school early enough to park far away at the Shop and Go. I don't know what to do. And he looked at me as a wise man, and he says, well, honey, if you don't want your car to get dinged up, then leave it in the garage. And I remember thinking, well, that is silly. That is dumb. Why would I ever do that? And he would just look at me. It kind of goes to the analogy of what we're going to do with the gift that we have been given. Along with the gift that you have been given is always a choice whether or not you will open it and use it. Is your life following the first way or the second way? Peter chose the second way. It is important for us to see that Peter did not ask Jesus for a promise when he got out of the boat that day to walk on the water. He didn't say, Lord, promise me I won't get wet. Lord, promise me that the ocean is warm and I will be comfortable. He didn't say, promise me I will not sink. Peter asked specifically for a command, Lord, if you command me, because Peter didn't ask for a guarantee, just the opportunity. Peter didn't ask for a guarantee of stepping out the boat that everything was going to work just the way Peter wanted it to work. But he was really asking Jesus for the opportunity. You see, the disciples who stayed in the boat that day were the followers of the first way. They did not want to risk brokenness or failure. They treasured the safety over growth. The Lord wanted to pass them by to reveal himself in his adventurous splendor, not to bypass them. The ultimate adventure of faith was something they were content to watch from the sidelines. I have been guilty of being that person, content to watch others in the way God calls them to step up and to out into ministry, however small or however big that might be. Maybe it is just a challenge for you to go to fellowship after first church service. Maybe that is what so is uncomfortable, but maybe that is where you can be a blessing to somebody else. I don't know. You see, the disciples understood the cost of getting out of the boat. They were very much aware of the pain of potential failure, embarrassment, inadequacy, criticism, and perhaps even loss of life. But what they did not know, or they weren't so aware of, was that price, the cost of staying in the boat. I don't know if we can use the word boat potato, kind of like a couch potato, or maybe a pew potato. I don't know if that's really appropriate. But if I had a name, a single word, that the price tag that we would pay for being in a boat and not getting out, I think the word, the price tag would be growth. There are few things in life that attract us more than growth. We were made to grow, and we love to be around growth. We plant gardens. We set aside forest preserves. We wait for the first blade of grass, or perhaps the tulip or the daffodils, to point their head up through that hard soil in the springtime. We want and we wait to watch for miracles of growth. You know, one day when little Lucy is scooting around on our sanctuary floor, one day she's going to be walking. Growth. We love to watch our newborns grow. You know, when I was 2 years old, my parents take me to the doctors, and they, you know, do all your measuring and your height and your weight. They tell you what percentage. You know, it can't help as a parent be proud if your child is above whatever average is, right? And so I was, at 2 years old, 3 feet tall. And the doctor said, well, your daughter's going to be 6 feet tall when she's grown. Well, my parents always told me, you're going to be so big. You're going to be so big. You're going to be 6 feet tall. I'm like, yes, I'm a big girl. And it's funny, I'm 51 years old, I am almost 6 feet tall, and I remember how proud I was. I was 3 feet tall when I was two. There is something about growth that excites us. What about a 16-year-old who just got her license? You know, she was just a pedestrian yesterday, but today we're all in danger, right? Because she's out there driving with a license. But she is growing. I mean, we have that conflict of letting our kids grow because we want to keep them a certain way, and that is the same way with our spiritual faith and journey. But then on the other hand, there are a few things sadder than stagnation. You know, not many people that I know plan a vacation to the Dead Sea. Any of us ever watch a marriage or be part of a marriage that what begun as hope and dreams but now has plateaued? Where affections have cooled down and intimacy has faded. Rather than name the problem, the couple just face, they won't face their pain, they won't ask for help. The couple just resigns themselves to a life of mediocrity, living together as intimate strangers. Do those words ever go together? Intimate strangers? We can easily look around and see the stories of unrealized potential in our own life, within our families, within our communities. Within the Bible, this is the way that leads to stagnation, unrealized potential. It leads to boredom. It can. Somebody said it's the common cold of the soul. That's an image, isn't it? To sinful patterns of behavior that never got confronted and changed. Abilities and gifts that never got cultivated and deployed until weeks became months and months became years. And one day we are looking back on a life of deep, intimate, gut-wrenching, honest conversations that I never had. Great, bold prayers that we never prayed. Exhilarating risks that I never took. Sacrificial gifts that we never offered. Lives we never touched. And we are sitting in a recliner that's probably called a lazy boy and with shriveled up souls and forgotten dreams. And then we realize somewhere along the line that there was a world out there of desperate need and a great God calling us to be part of something that is bigger than ourselves. We see this person that we could have become, but we didn't. We never followed our calling. We never got out of the boat. But I am here right now to testify and to explain that it's never, ever, ever, ever too late. Thank you, God. My pastor that day when I told you, when he said, Sheree, have you ever thought about being a pastor? That conversation, he then asked me, have you ever felt kind of sad because you were called so late in life? And I said, oh yeah, I could have done so much more. It is not about guilt. It is not about what we didn't do. It's not about doing big, huge things, because that's what it means to step out of the boat. Sometimes it means saying hello. Sometimes it can be as small as just changing how you serve God, because God will use all of our whole life for his glory. It is never too late. How many of you know what Stephen Ministry is? It is an organization. It's Christian. It's not denominational. It's not the Methodist or the Presbyterians. It's all Christians who have a heart. There's extra training, 50 hours of training on how to walk with somebody else who is struggling. Maybe somebody who was going through a divorce, you'd be paired up with a Stephen minister to help you through that season. Or maybe you are in grief and there's a Stephen minister that would help you through that grief. And when I was in Durango, I would preach once a year. I had plenty of time to get all my things dotted and crossed once a year. And I did a message, and this woman, Marge, came up to me afterwards and she goes, "That did it." And she wasn't very happy. I go, "Well, Marge, what happened?" And she goes, "The Holy Spirit convicted me right then and there. Through your message, God was trying to get my attention." And I go, "Okay." And she goes, "Cherie, I'm 80 years old. And I'm going to go take that class to be a Stephen minister of 50 hours. And I have been a widow for 15 years. And I'm going to sit with other widows. And that's what I'm going to do. Thanks to your message." We're never too old. We're never too old. So here's a question for you to ponder. Do we ever retire from following Jesus? Do we ever retire from being a Christian? Do we sometimes just close our eyes because what we used to do, we can't do? And so we say we can't do anything more. We're not done. We're never done. We never arrive. Do we retire from being a Christian? No, we don't. We pray and we discern and we always look for different ways to be a blessing to somebody else. Jesus teaches us the three principles about the master in Matthew's gospel when we talk about the talents, about God and the opportunity that he offers each and every single one of us. If we understand, we must understand this in order to embrace the gift, because he, God, is the Lord of the gift. He is the Lord of the settled account. He is the Lord of the reward. Jesus talks about the vast sum of money. The master gives his first servant 5 talents, the next one 2 talents, that third one 1 talent. A talent was an expression of a sum of money worth in the neighborhood of 15 years worth of wages. And in that era, people lived from day to day. And to have accumulate 1 year's worth of wages was absolutely enormous wealth, things that they couldn't even fathom. It was an enormous opportunity. The story is a metaphor for us today. This is an act of unprecedented trust and generosity given to the servants, given to you and to me as disciples of Christ. The Lord of the gift has given them the chance of a lifetime. And then there is this defining moment. What will they do with the gifts that they have been given? There's always 2 ways for us to respond. What will they do? The chance of a lifetime is not something taken lightly. It's very important for us to see the implications here within the story. The Lord of the gift has entrusted his property to you and to me. Every single one of us receives a gift. Instead of the word talent, maybe you can think about your life, your mind, your abilities, your spiritual gifts, your body, your money, your will. Everyone is given a gift by God, and it is God himself offering to partner with us in our life. He offers to guide us when we need wisdom, to encourage us when we falter, to pick us up when we sink, and to forgive us when we stray and fall away. He offers us himself as the best gift of all. You know, human beings, all of us, we give our life to something. between today and the very last day that we have the pleasure of being on this earth, what will you give your life to? The practical implication here is we must come to prize and appreciate what the Lord of the gift has given us. The first servant is recorded as responded at once, realizing that this was an opportunity of a lifetime. But the third servant fails to do this. He takes the greatest gift he will ever be given and he buries it in the field. The third servant somehow along the way forgot something very important. He forgot that the Lord of the gift is coming back. After a long time, scripture says, the master of those servants came back and settled the accounts with them. This is an odd tendency in human behaviors. We think that we can worm or charm our way out of a situation that will have consequences. Anybody try to smile real nice at the police officer that just pulled you over? Has anybody ever said, well, speedometer must not work? We actually had that happen on the way over here this morning. I said, honey, there's going to be a gaggle of turkeys up there. And there was. And then there's an officer. Michael says, do you think he saw how fast we were coming from the rear-view mirror? I'm like, I don't know. Just it's 35 miles per hour here. And I kind of laughed because I knew that was going to be in my message. And so God's like, remember, don't bury your gift. Be honest. We sometimes forget that the Lord of the gift is coming back. We think we can finesse our way out of something. It is amazing how often we forget the fact that the Lord of the gift will come and settle the account. So many of us blame our refusal to get out of the boat on some external circumstance. Could I say, well, I was late to church because we got pulled over? I could have. Would I? I don't know, but I didn't have to say that. Sometimes we play the win and then game. You know, Pastor, I'll do that when my husband does this, or when my boss does this, or when my kids are older, or when this happens. We do this win and then game, and sometimes the win never comes, and we wait our whole lives for a win. The master is coming back. He has entrusted you and I with a gift. He will be coming to settle the account. He will ask us, what did you do with what I gave you? Three reasons why people bury their gift. Anybody here ever compare their gift to somebody else? Anybody here ever have a situation where you are afraid? None of us want to be called a sloth. But I wonder when I think of the story in the Bible, when Jesus is given this example of the three servants, I wonder if that the third servant who buried his gift, I wonder if he had a situation of comparing. Well, God or Master, why did you give him or her 5? Why did you give that person 2? I deserve to have 5. I deserve to have 2, but no, you only gave me 1. Do you think, maybe that's all speculation, but do you think maybe that third servant was irritated that he did not get what somebody else got? Have we ever done that? I have been guilty of like, well, I wish I could play the guitar. I have coveted the musicians here. I am excited for the musicians here. But I do make sure my mic is off. I won't be singing in the choir probably, Bob. I'm just saying. The three reasons why people bury their treasure: comparison, fear, being slothful. You know what? We must ruthlessly refuse to compare my talents, our talents, with anyone else. It doesn't matter whether I'm a 5-talent person, a 2-talent person, a 1-talent person in the long run. Jesus is making it very clear that this is not the point of receiving the gift. Jesus wants us to understand that the visible level of giftedness and calling is not the hinge point. At the end of the day, God will not ask you why you didn't lead somebody else's life or invest somebody else's gift. He's not going to say, Cherie, what did you do with Michael's gift? But God will ask me, Cherie, what did you do with what you had? Comparison is not an adequate excuse for the tragedy of an unopened gift. When the Lord of the settled account came to the third servant, he gave another rationale for his passivity. He said, for I knew that you were a hard man. You see, the third servant wanted a promise that nothing would go wrong. And so he buried the treasure instead of do what was right. Fear makes people bury the treasure God has given them. Fear makes people disobedient to the calling of the Master. You know, recently I found myself in a situation with somebody very close to me, and he called me out on something, and he asked me a question, and I didn't want to answer truthfully. Do you know what a half-truth is? It's a lie. And I lied because the answer to the question would have been embarrassing. And so I went on a walk, and I came back, and I was thinking, why did I lie? It was to my husband. I said, why did I feel so compelled to lie to Michael about what he asked me? Why do we lie? Why do you lie? I lied because I wanted to avoid the pain of being honest. The something that he saw in me that I didn't want to see. I kind of wanted to put that lid on something that I didn't want to really think about. Kind of keep it in there. But I came back and I realized that I was avoiding his answer. Many times we avoid the pain by little lies because we are afraid to tell the truth of something. Fear prompts us to lie, and it's not just the deceit. You know, fear of being poor is what made Jacob deceive his father for the inheritance. Fear of having to suffer is what made the disciples run away from Jesus. And what do you think made Peter deny Christ 3 times? Fear made these disciples betray their deepest value to their best friend at the hour of his greatest need. We can look at our sin. We can look underneath it. And we will see the fear. We sometimes think that I'm afraid if I risk obeying God, I don't really trust that he will take care of me. In scripture, when God calls Moses, Joshua, Gideon, and even Esther to do something great for him, the single greatest obstacle each one had overcome that stood in their way was fear. Fear is not an adequate excuse for us for the tragedy of an unopened gift. And one of the most sobering aspects of the story is that the servant is judged, but not for doing bad things, but for doing nothing. He didn't steal, he didn't embezzle, he didn't defraud, he merely buried his gift. Now, we don't use the words wicked and sloth to describe anybody, and nor do we want to be described that way, but these are the words that Jesus used that day to describe the third servant. This aspect of the story, you know, we feel like Jesus came down pretty hard on that third servant just for being inactive. It has troubled many of us when we read this part of the story. But historically, sloth was taken very seriously as it was listed as one of the 7 deadly sins. It is considered a spiritual sin. And this is because the Judeo-Christian tradition understood human beings as responsible to God. Do we still have that same thinking in today's culture? Do we feel responsible to God? Therefore, our lives are not about self-preservation and fulfillment, but are to be acts of stewardship, to be the blessing for others, whatever that might be. To fail to be good stewards of what God has given us is a form of robbing him. It's unrealized potential. Comfort is probably intertwined in there. Comfort will always keep us from growth. When teachers want their students to grow, they don't give them the answers. They give them the problems. If a train leaves Salt Lake City at approximately 3 o'clock and it's going 50 miles an hour to the such and such destination, when will it get there? It's only in the process of accepting and solving problems that our ability to think creatively is enhanced, our persistence is strengthened, and our self-confidence is deepened because of Christ. If somebody gives me the answers, I may get a good test grade, but I will not have grown. Just as our bodies simply will not grow stronger without being challenged to the point of exertion, so it is the same with our mind and with our spirit. Comfort is not an adequate excuse for the unopened gift. You know, when we are with God face to face that day, none of us know what that's going to be like. We can only imagine. Sometimes I wonder if, like, God would sit me down in a chair and say, Sheree, I want you to sit right here and I want to show you all the things that I wanted to do through you. God showing us what we might have done with our financial resources if we had trusted him to be generous. Can you imagine God sitting us down and saying, these are all the things I would have done with your giftedness if you would have trusted me enough to be daring? Can you imagine what God might have done in our relationships if we trusted him enough to be fully truthful, and fully loving? Can you imagine what he might have done with our character if we had dared to confess sin, to acknowledge our temptations, and to pursue growth? Can you imagine? I don't think God sets us down on the day that I'm in heaven and say, honey, I want to let you know all the things that I could have done. I don't think that's what he does, but we don't know. We don't know what God will do when we are face to face. I don't know what we have planned for this church, what he has planned. I don't know what he has planned for this community. I don't know what he has planned for us as individuals, and it is exciting and it is mysterious. But I do know we are all called to be a blessing, and we are. The Lord of the gift and the Lord of the settled account is also the Lord of the reward. He has wonderful things in store for those who steward his treasure wisely. The master says, well done and good and faithful servant. But you know what? Then he invites us to experience the master's joy. We can't even imagine what that would be like. And then he doesn't stop there. Sometimes we just want to hear, well and good faith, good job, well done, well, good and faithful servant. Now you can experience joy and fly around on those fluffy clouds. That's not what he's going to do. Then you know what he says in the scripture? Then he says, you have been trustworthy in a few things. Now I will put you in charge of many. There is so much more to come in this life and in eternity. Jesus is on the water. He is calling us to walk with him, to be with him, and to love others as we learn how to be a blessing to others with the gifts that he has received. I know you are curious, so what's in my box? These are my dishes from my grandma. Salt and pepper shaker, a container, coffee cup, plate. When my grandma died, I got her dishes. And I asked my dad, I said, so Dad, do you remember these dishes when you were a little boy? And he said, oh no, because these were for special occasions. These were when the guests came over. These are for the special days. And so the dishes never got used. I use these dishes every day. I brought one of the dishes that still has the coleslaw I didn't eat to Cheryl's house. And so in closing, the Lord of the gift can take whatever you have to offer and make a difference that matters for eternity. The Lord of the gift can take 5 fish and 2 loaves and feed the multitudes. The Lord of the gift can take a stuttering fugitive named Moses and defy a world power dictator and his army. The Lord of the gift can go from a blood-stained cross to an empty tomb. The Lord of the gift can take 12 bumbling followers and create a community that has spread throughout the world with a dream that refuses to die, including West Jordan, Utah. You have no idea what your potential is. None of us do, for there is no reward like the reward of the open gift. Beloved brothers and sisters, we are God's children now, and what will be has not yet been revealed, but it will be revealed when the Lord of the gift returns. Where is that one step that you can take in your faith today to be a blessing for somebody else? Will you open and use the gift that God has entrusted in each of us? Heavenly Father, we come with lots of things in our hearts and our minds, our to-do lists, our things, Lord. But Lord, help us to hear from your spirit through this message on how, Lord, no matter what doubts we may be struggling with, no matter what fears or what comparisons, or we think our gift is not worthy enough, Lord, help us to know we're never alone. Lord, you give us an amazing gift with your son, Jesus Christ. Help us to walk in his way. Amen. Amen.